Well, we're talking about love today because it's kind of a part two message to last week where we started looking at the spiritual gifts. And it's important to remember when we want the spiritual gifts to be at operation in our church and in our lives that we quickly add to that the need for love. And the Spirit is actually the source of God's love in our lives. There's a famous song that you'll all know in one way or another, but the start of it goes like this. Lord, we don't need another mountain. There are mountains and hillsides enough to climb. There are oceans and rivers enough to cross, enough to last till the end of time. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. Ah, there you go. You know, the reality of those words is it's actually abundantly true at this time in life in the world today. What the world needs now is love. I don't know if you saw during the week, but Bunnings has landed themselves in hot water because they've been ruled as having breached customer privacy. And what they've been doing is putting facial recognition technology in their CCTV so that across about 63 stores in Australia so that they can pick up who exactly is walking through their stores and then storing that information. And the Australian Privacy Commissioner, didn't even know there was one of those, but he spoke up and said, I'm ruling that's too intrusive. You must stop immediately. So Bunnings, in sort of a retribution sort of way, came out with their own media statement explaining why. And they did it with a whole bunch of video footage. One video showed that a man walked into their store with a gun. Another shows a video of a man with a knife putting it to the throat of a staff member. Another showed a man brandishing a hammer threatening their staff. Another shows a fully naked man just wandering through the store into the cafe of all places. Imagine, you don't want that around. Someone said, should have gone to the sausage sizzle, but I thought that was a bit, distasteful. Well, then followed some poor staff member around fully nude. There's other footage of time after time, staff being threatened and abused and knocked to the ground with a punch or some sort of violence. And so the managing director comes out and says, we need this because without it, we can't tell when one of these previous offenders is walking through our doors and we can alert security to keep our staff and our customers safe. And so he said this quote, the sad reality is retail crime is on the rise. We've seen abusive and threatening encounters in our stores increase by 50% in the last year alone. The Australian Bureau of Statistics kind of backs this up. They say 8 million Australians, that's 41% of our population, have experienced physical or sexual violence since they were the age of 15. Just this week, you would have heard a man's gone to work in Bayswater, working on a road somewhere. Just this psychotic guy just mows him down in rage. You know, whether it's internet trolls or wars that are starting to spread and pop up all around the world or the deep cultural divides that we're facing in the West, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. But 1 John says this about love. God is love. What I want to just pay attention to there is it doesn't say love is God. Because what the world today has done is flipped that phrase and said love is God, which means we must worship love. We must pursue love. And that's why when you equate things like love with sex, then the porn industry becomes big business. The sex industry becomes big business. Sexuality becomes a mainstream issue and hot topic because we've misapplied what love is and we've made it our God. And so we should be free to pursue that which we desire and say is love. But the scripture says God is love. And this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So notice what it's saying is What the world needs now is God, because God is love, but what it also needs is a people who know that love, who experience and receive that love, and then pour it out upon one another. That the picture is incomplete without us embracing and expressing that love. Dr. Haddon Robinson, a theologian pastor, said this: love is a thing which, if a church has it, it doesn't really need much else. And if it doesn't have it, whatever else it has doesn't really matter very much. You know, and that's what our passage today is all about, that we can have everything in life, we can give everything in life, we can do everything in life, but if love isn't at the core of our being in it, then we're empty and it's meaningless. And so the question really this morning is for us to consider where we sit on this issue of love. Are we am I a person of love? Are we a people of love? It's always a dangerous topic because the word is so abstract at times and so general and so misapplied. But hopefully as we unpack this passage today, it'll become a bit clearer. And we turn there now to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. A little bit familiar? Let's strap ourselves in. We're starting at the end of chapter 12. I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And we're going to keep reading, but just when we see those words, how little of that do we see in the world, on the roads, in the queues at the shops, in the schools, and in the governments, and in the media. But as you read it, and as you meditate and receive those words, how much do our souls crave it? To always have someone who protects me, to always have someone who trusts me, to always have someone who hopes in me, who always perseveres. I'm going a bit off topic, but one of the reasons I miss my grandparents so much is because they just had this ability to love without strings, you know, like with your parents, there's always growing up teething issues, right? But with your grandparents, there just tends to be that freedom for them to love you and spoil you. And just what the world needs now is that. Sorry, Joel, it continues saying, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. And when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. A while back in the news, there was an article that was literally titled, You Love Your iPhone, literally. And it was talking about this experiment that was done where they took a functional MRI and scanned subjects' brains, and that what they were trying to see is whether iPhones are addictive. Instead, what they discovered was that when people saw or heard their phone going off, they had the same response in their brain as if a loved one had just walked into the room. And what they basically were saying is that it sets off the activity in the brain that is associated, that part of the brain which is associated with love and compassion. And so they issued this kind of critique of the direction human society is going, that we're replacing humans as our objects for love with our phones. You know, that was actually, this study was about a decade ago, so it speaks even more true, I think, of today. They asked this question in the study: as we embrace new technology, that does everything but kiss us. Sorry, let me say it, start again. As we embrace new technology that does everything but kiss us on the mouth, do we risk cutting ourselves off from human interaction? You know, I raise that not just because it's a thought-provoking thing, but because the reality is that this passage that we've just read often gets read at weddings and maybe at funerals and special events, and it's this kind of out of context, a comforting, poetic, beautiful, profound passage, which it definitely is. But Paul writes it in context as a stinging rebuke to a wayward church. He issues it as a critique of the misdirection and misappropriation of love, and a call for them to reassess as a church their values and priority and where their identity comes from as the people of God. And it's meant to do that in the church and you and my life today, to hold up a mirror to us and say, is this where you're coming from? Is love your most excellent way? And it begins by urging us to consider that love is the only thing that really matters. Verses 1 to 3 says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. It's such extreme language that you might give every single dollar you have in your bank account. You might give over your body to persecution, but if love is not the motivation behind doing it, then it's worthless. You may have not have done it at all. It doesn't seem right almost for Paul to say such things, but what he's doing is he's dealing with a church who move in power, move in the operation of gifts. It's the church in part where we want to go in the love and safety and biblicalness of the word. But at the same time as they're moving in power and gifts, they're also the way they're using them undermines their value. They're mistreating one another as they do that. They're fighting and gossiping and boasting, and just pride is resounding in everything they do. When they give, they don't give from love. R.L. Stevenson said this: you can give without loving, but you can never give love without giving. You can give without loving, but you can never love without giving. And Paul's not coming to us to say, stop using the gifts, don't use them at all. You know, it's a choice between love or gifts. This is not an either or, but what he is doing is warning us that if this is the path you go down, there can be a temptation to take what is good and use it for bad or for selfish reasons. If I, as a father, want to give my kids a cricket bat to bless them, that they can have fun together and get outside and enjoy a cricket game together, but then one of my kids picks up that bat and then whacks another one with it, they've taken something I intended for good and for love and used it for bad. They've used it for the wrong thing. And when a gift is not given in love, it's abused. And so theologian Gordon Fee says this: possession of the charismata, the spiritual gifts, is not the sign of the Spirit. Christian love is. You know, in some ways this is a difficult message because, you know, there's always a tension between our old nature and our new nature clashing. And the old nature loves the idea of gifts because they can make us look good, feel good, be good. And if the Lord was to just give it to us with a blank check, if we operated out of the old nature with them, we would do each other harm and not good. And so Paul has to strip us back to the main thing being the main thing, because the reality of Scripture is what the Word says, and we looked at this a little bit last week, the gifts are the end result of grace. And grace is given to us, His kindness, His favor comes because God loves us. So the flow of the way this works is that God in His love grants us grace where we deserve wrath. And as the result of His grace, the gifts flow. But it's all oriented and flowing from His love. Ephesians 2 says, because of His great love for us, God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And so what we can easily forget is we have been loved for loved to love. And the gifts are just a part of that expression and from that purpose and end result of love. I can speak powerfully, I can speak in tongues from the stage, but it'd be like the equivalent of me getting up on the cymbals or a giant gong and just wailing on it for half an hour instead of, you know, it wouldn't be very helpful to you if I don't have love. If I get up here and I preach to you an angry message or a selfish message, it has no value to it. It's worthless for you. If instead of giving you a sermon, I gave you half an hour of tongues, it wouldn't edify you. It wouldn't do any good to you unless someone was there with interpretation to actually give the message or the value behind it. If I was to give you a prophetic word, you know, and this happens a lot in the church, people give prophecy, but it ends up being like a weight tied around their neck because they don't know how to receive it or what to do with it. And often it's not because the word's even wrong, but because it was given without love, without that person coming alongside to journey, to explain, to walk alongside as you seek to see what that word was all about. When we divorce the gifts from love, Paul says, they're without any value to the one receiving. It's strong words. We can prophesy, have faith to move mountains, faith to do the impossible. I could get up here and do some magic trick in power and you would all be impressed, but if it was actually not for love's sake, it would be a waste. If I was to, you know, one of the things, and I say this because this is my default as a person, I have this thing in my personality where I'm a martyr. And what I mean by that is, you know, like I'll sacrifice myself just for the sake of it, for like, you know, in my head it's for a noble purpose. But if I genuinely asked and said, did the Lord ask me to do that? He's going back going, no, don't blame me. It wasn't, you know, and Christians in general have this tendency to assume that everything we're supposed to do in life is, you know, just completely give all my money, give all my whole life, you know, go and do harm to myself, do damage to myself. And if it's not from love, Paul says, I gain nothing. First he says, I am nothing. Then he says, I gain nothing. And they're categoric statements of where our identity and our worth really comes from. You know, I am nothing is like if I use my gifts to make myself look good or to feel better about myself or to get people's attention or approval or acceptance, then I'm tying my identity and my value to them and to my performance. And God says, I want your identity and your worth to come from my love. And when it comes from my love for you, you will move from my love for you. Matthew 7, 21 to 23, Jesus says it this way. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? then the most haunting words of Scripture, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. It says, only what matters is who does the will of my Father. And the will of the Father, Jesus says elsewhere, is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Equally, I would just hasten to add, because our problem may not be that we operate in gifts without love, it's that we do nothing at all because we don't have love. And I'd hesitate to say that that's probably more the... But they both come from a place where something is missing. There's a story from the life of Mozart. When he was a young man, he lived with his father, Leopold, and he would come home from the end of the day, late at night after being out with friends, and his father would already be fast asleep. And he played this trick on his dad where he would come home late at night and start playing on the piano, and he'd do this rising set of scales, and he'd do them louder and louder and rising and rising and rising, and as he got to the very last note, he'd stop suddenly, and then he'd go to bed. And his father was a musician, and in his sleep, he would hear that rising scale that would be incomplete. And he'd toss and turn in his sleep until eventually he couldn't help himself. He'd wake up and he'd have to go down to the piano and play the note himself to be at peace. You know, a gift or a sacrifice or a life lived without love or from love is like that unfinished scale. There's you're missing something. In the Scriptures, the Greek word and the Hebrew word for sin is missing the mark. A sinful life, in reality, is a loveless life. That the way I treat the Lord, that the way I treat others, the way I treat myself is self-oriented and not others-oriented. And I can be the most well put together person, I can be the most successful, the most educated, the wealthiest person, but if I have not love, it's nothing. And we can be a church that has the most anointed worship, the most beautiful building, the most far-reaching program. If we have not love, it's worthless. And on some level, we agree and we know that. But I wonder how much love really matters to us in the everyday. How much we prioritize it and think about it and make it the pursuit of our life. Because as the text continues, it shows us what love actually is and how it perfects every circumstance and every interaction. In verses 4 to 8, it says, love is patient, it's kind, it does not envy, boast, or be proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking or easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, trusts, hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. It's like Paul understood the challenge of trying to define love. It's almost impossible to give one succinct statement to say this is what love is. And we know that from our own language issues, because I can say I love my wife, and then the next sentence say, I love pizza, or I love the Fremantle Dockers, or we use the same word for each of those occasions, and hopefully it actually means something different each time. That I love my wife differently to the way I love pizza. So Paul doesn't give one definition of love, he gives 15, and this is the important word, 15 verbs. Each one of these in the Greek language are verbs, they're doing words, they're what it looks like in practice. It's what comes into fruition, not just what sits ethereally, generally, abstractly, what I feel in my heart. It's the result that I accomplish. I take a step that becomes patience, that is kind, that doesn't envy. It pulls back from any jealous temptation I might have and chooses not to act in envy. I choose not to boast or feel proud or work from that place as I go about in life. It's like he's saying it's easier to recognize love from its actions. You know, and this world is complicated what love really is, but you generally know it by the way someone comes to you and how they deal with you and what comes out from that interaction. It's been compared to like a light that passes through a prism. You know, as that light hits the prism, it comes out as rainbow colors. It's a whole different gamut of things, because at one point we might need to be patient with someone. At one point, someone might need an act of kindness. At another point, they might need a word of truth in love. At another point, they might need us not to be proud, but to be humble before them, to be vulnerable with them. And so this rainbow of light, it's all different points of color, but it all comes from the same source of light. So it is with love. And I don't have time to unpack every aspect of these demonstrations of love, but I just want you to notice that each of these descriptions, or at least most of them, are mentioned earlier in this letter to the Corinthians as issues facing this church. So Paul's quite strategic. He's not just creating something out of nothing. He's saying, you guys have been boastful. You guys have been proud. You guys are not rejoicing in truth, but you're delighting in evil. You're being self-seeking. So what he's doing is he's holding up this mirror and he's saying, what should look back at you from this mirror is Jesus Christ. Because if you substitute Jesus' name into this passage instead of the word love, everything still holds true. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is not jealous or boastful or proud or not dishonoring. He's not self-seeking. He gives of himself for you. He's not easily angered when you get things wrong. He doesn't sit there recording all your wrongs. He's forgiving. He doesn't delight in evil with you, but he'll come into your life to reveal truth. He protects you. He trusts in you. He hopes for you. He perseveres with you. He never fails you. This is your Savior. This is the way he treats you. This is his approach to your life and existence and relationship with him. But what happens if I substitute my name instead of the word love? Michael is patient. Michael is not jealous. Michael is not self-seeking. Do I always protect? Do I always trust? Do I always hope? What am I seeing in the mirror? Is it Jesus or is it me? You know, the reality of why Paul does this is not to convict and to stir us to something else, because C.S. Lewis once said it this way: on the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than our love for him. You know, the reality is and we've made this a major of the church today. We love thinking about God's love. We don't so much do a lot to stop and think about our love for him or for others even more so. But Paul holds this mirror up because he wants us to see is our need for Jesus, our need to live from the Spirit. Because in Romans 5:5, one of my favorite verses of all time, it says, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That word poured out means to spill, to gush forth. That's like striking the oil reservoir that just bursts out from the ground. God's love is poured out, and it's written in a tense in Greek, which is it means it has been poured out and it continuously has effect in our lives today. And you know, if I could just, this whole message really is about whether God's love has been poured out in your heart through the Holy Spirit and whether it continues to stir you to this day. Because the Holy Spirit has come to pour out this love in our hearts first. He's come to do it to us first. He doesn't ask us to do what we have not first received from him first. And our ability to love others like this comes from first experiencing and knowing that his love has come to us. And it's a bit like if I was to go skydiving one day and it's my first time and I go to the parachute instructor or the person who jumps out with me and I say to them, did you pack my parachute? And he goes, maybe, I think so. You know, I don't know about you, but I'm not jumping out of that plane. Unless I hear the words yes and I know and maybe need to see it for myself afterwards, there's no way I'm taking the leap. And yet if we don't know the love of God, if we're unaware of it or uncertain about it, then we won't take the leap of love. Because to love like the way Paul's asking us to is a terrible risk. That as we give to someone patience, you know, that implies that they're doing something that requires us to be patient with them. If we're not to delight in evil and rejoice in the truth, it suggests they're doing something that might be evil and that I might actually need to, in love, step away from them in that or say something and speak into that situation in a way that might be uncomfortable. We can't take the risk of love unless we first know truly that God has loved us. And so my question is, have you received this love from the Holy Spirit? Don't go past this moment. If you haven't, truly haven't received the love of God, then that's where he wants to start with you today. Because without faith and trust in his love, we have nothing. And he wants more than anything to bestow that upon you. The second aspect is his Spirit comes to pour out his love for us, but then through us. We all know that the first fruit of the Spirit is love. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline." What does the Spirit give us? Love. You know, my conviction as I prepared this message was, I accept and expect too little of myself when it comes to love. Because as I read through that list, I think, man, that's overwhelming. I could never do that. It feels like this impossible standard that we could never accomplish. And in some levels it is. But what the Word is trying to get through to us is that the Spirit of Christ has come within us to make this love possible. See, too often we see salvation in terms of some eternal status when the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he saved us from a self-centered life. He saved us to and for a life of love. We're no longer bound by the chains of that self-protection, self-preservation, obsession. We can be released from that, but we do need to recognize our dependence on Jesus and yield to his Spirit as we go about this life. So when someone requires patience and you don't have any patience within you, you turn to the Lord. You don't try and whip yourself up into a frenzy. You turn to his love for you first. You remember, oh, yeah, gee, Jesus is really patient with me. You know, when someone is provoking you all the time, and anger would be the right response, or is the initial response. Instead of acting out of anger, we need to go to the Spirit and say, Lord, here's my anger. What do I do with this? And then we remember, oh, I provoke him all the time. Look at the ways I continuously do that, or don't do this. And then as we receive his love, it has a way of changing our love for the other. That's what this life is about, is following Jesus and his way of love. And if you're struggling to love in any circumstance right now, if there's any person or situation where just all of the responses are fleshly and natural, and then let me urge you to run to the Lord and just lay it at his feet and ask him to reveal to you his love for you first, and the way that you can love through him. Because as our text finishes, it closes with our love, with the reality that love is all that lasts. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit, Joel, to Corinthians 12 to 13, verses 12 to 13. says, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." Paul uses the analogy of a mirror because in those days, mirrors were made out of brass or steel. They weren't glass like we have today, so the reflection wasn't very clear. You could see, you know, something a little bit murkier, but not a crystal clear picture like we do today. But Paul's saying even a perfect reflection of something is a poor substitute for the real thing. So even if we could see God clearly right now, but it was just a reflection, it wouldn't be as good as being in his presence face to face. If I, you know, I would much rather have Sarah be with me than a photograph of Sarah. And yet that's the reality. Our knowledge of God right now is real, but it's incomplete. I think we all recognize that. But there coming a day where we will see him face to face, and when all the world is stripped away and we're standing in that final moment where we enter into glory with him face to face, what do you think is going to matter to us at that point? It won't be the wisdom we shared in life. It won't be the accomplishments we achieved. It won't be the mountains we moved. It will be the love that we carry for the one who loves us most. There will come a time where faith becomes sight, and hope is fulfilled, but love is what will remain. And so if we jump ahead again to 1 Corinthians 14:1, which is where this passage goes immediately afterwards, it says, "Follow the way of love and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit." There's room for both. But notice the connection between the two. First, the way of love. Then we can move in the gifts. The word "follow the way" is actually one word in Greek. It means to aggressively pursue, to chase. It's literally used to describe a hunter chasing after its prey. Hunt down love. Because I think we all know that if we just expected love to come to us, it would never happen. We don't just naturally start being patient or kind or with people who are in our face or testing our nerves, but we need to pursue love. And so that's the question today. Are we willing to pursue Jesus, God, love? Is there someone you need to forgive right now? Is there someone you need patience with? Is there someone you need to persevere for? Some area you're being too proud or selfish with. You know, be practical about this. Not practical to go and then, you know, in your own strength try and do something, but to take that to the Lord for his love and grace and result. I want to close with a story that came from the 1980s. There was a flight that was leaving the airport in Detroit, and shortly after takeover, it crashed. And it killed everyone on board except a 4-year-old girl named Cecilia. And investigators were, at first, were so perplexed that this child could have survived when everyone else didn't, that they assumed she was actually from a car on the highway where it crashed, not in the plane itself. And then they checked the manifests, and it was indeed this child. And the found out afterwards that the reason she survived is as the plane was going down, her mother unbuckled herself from her seat, wrapped her arms around her little girl, held onto her with her whole body covering her as tightly as she could, and she didn't let go as that plane hit the ground and the flames engulfed everyone except this little girl. And I share that story because I just thought, you know, it's a profound reflection of what Jesus Christ has come to do for you and me. As the world goes down in flames, on the cross, he wraps his arms around us and he never lets go. And so we have life. Romans 8 says these words, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, nothing you're going through right now can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if His love for us can't be separated from us, then it means it's always available for us to move from. You know, it wasn't the Lord's power that caused Him to come to the earth and give His life. It wasn't the Lord's holiness that caused Him even to go to the cross. The scripture says it was for God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son. The essence of our Christian lives is not power or gifts or holiness even or grace. It's first love. Everything else flows to and through us. We become holy because He loves us and wants us to be holy. We move in grace because He loves us and wants us to receive grace. But it comes from His love. And so as we close, I just want to ask you first, are you convinced about the love of God for you? And secondly, will you pursue a life in love for the other? So what the world needs now is love. And if I can be brutally honest with you, the church needs love. All throughout church history, what the initial few hundred years of church, the thing that arose in the historical records for its success time and again was, look at the way they love each other. Roman emperors issued edicts based on the love that Christians had for one another. They felt ashamed that Christians loved like this when we let everyone around us burn. We need a revival in love. It's costly, it's a risk. Are we really willing to embrace it? Well, that's the call in Christ. It's not an optional extra. It's what He's come and called us into. So let's pray. Father, we know that as we hold that mirror up, it's not always a pretty sight. And so instead, we want to hold Jesus up. And Lord, we just ask Your forgiveness for all the ways we've fallen short, and ask that by Your blood, You would cleanse us of every sin and every iniquity, every time we've moved from self-centeredness and just exasperation and our own strength, every time we've used what You've given us for our own sake and not for the way of love. Lord, we thank You that we can come to You and just find rest and forgiveness. But we ask You to give us faith to receive Your love for us afresh. We ask for faith to receive Your Holy Spirit who pours out Your love into our hearts. I pray right now, Lord, for all those who are willing, that You would pour out Your love for us deep within our hearts. You would awaken us to that love and allow us to begin to take every step of risk and faith that love calls us into. Would You empower love through us, Holy Spirit? Help us to become a church that's never loved like we've loved before, or who does love like we've never loved before. Start with us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.